this message titled Steadfast Together from Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 through 16 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, some of you, perhaps most of you this morning, are familiar with what we usually call the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, statement of faith existent in the Christian church. The Apostles' Creed contains 12 statements, 12 professions of what we as Christians claim to believe. Sometimes it's called the Apostles' Creed because there are those who think, well, there's 12 statements, there were 12 apostles, and each apostle contributed one of the 12 statements. But that is, at the end of the day, mere historical speculation. More appropriately, it is called the Apostles' Creed because it really is one of the best summaries of what we call the apostolic faith. The apostles being those men whom Jesus himself called and commissioned to be witnesses to his resurrection, to bear witness to the historical reality and the understanding of the truths of Jesus to all the world. Those 12 apostles through whose witness every single one of us has come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that creed summarizes the Christian faith in 12 simple but profound statements. And in one of those statements found in the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in the communion of saints. Now, sometimes that expression can sound a little strange to our ears, if for no other reason than the way in which some people have spoken or practiced what they call the communion of saints. Now, when the Apostles' Creed says that, and we're not intending by that the saints, those who have died and gone to heaven, somehow intercede for us. We don't intend by the communion of saints, the Apostles' Creed doesn't, that we are to pray to the saints, or that we are even worse to worship them, all of which would be a form of idolatry. Rather, when we express a belief in the communion of saints, we are expressing, brothers and sisters, something that is absolutely foundational to Christianity. It is the belief that the church of Jesus Christ, which is composed of saints, all of us in the church, biblically speaking, are saints. The communion of saints is the belief that the church is a living community. That the church is a living fellowship that we have not only with God, but with one another. The church is not a clubhouse. The church is not a social gathering or a social organization. It's not a good old boys club. The church of Jesus Christ is the body of Jesus. It is the body over which Christ himself is the head. And because we are a body, that means we are filled with life and health and strength and power. And our communion is not only with God, but our communion is with one another. I believe in the communion of saints. And I begin that way this morning, because in many ways, that is one of the central themes of the letter to the Ephesians. If you are familiar with some of the particular flavor or the particular direction of the different letters of the New Testament, then you're perhaps familiar with the point that Ephesians, really, that the central theme of what Paul writes in these six chapters has to do with the glory of the church of Jesus Christ. The glory of the church and the glory of what it means to be a member of the church.
And what I want to do this morning, in these words that we have read, is to unite what the Apostle Paul says here about what it means to be the body of Christ. I want to unite that with the subject, with the theme that we are looking at the beginning of this year, being steadfast in the truth. And my objective this morning is modest, it is simple, and it is simply this. I want to preach in such a way that we come to, perhaps for the first time, an understanding, or if you already know these things, to a greater appreciation of this single truth. That if we are going to be Christians who are steadfast in the truth, brothers and sisters, we need one another. We saw 2 weeks ago that if we're going to be steadfast in the truth, we need the Spirit. I hope we saw last week that if we're going to be steadfast in the truth, we need to be people of the Word, people of the Bible, young and old men and women. And this morning, what I want you to see from these words of the Apostle Paul is that if we are going to be steadfast in the truth, then we are dependent on each other. The Spirit, the Word, and one another. And so now from these words this morning, I want to begin simply by preaching the goal. The goal. Paul writes in these verses of a goal, of destination, where the church, you might say, is headed as the body of Christ. Now what Paul writes in these words, and you probably began to pick up on it even as we read these words aloud this morning, what Paul writes here is very closely wound together. I don't know if they still teach in elementary school or in middle school how to diagram sentences, but some of you perhaps remember the horrors of grammar class and having to diagram sentences. Well, what Paul writes here in many ways, in his sentences, in his structure, in his thoughts, well, it is a diagramming nightmare. It's the kind of thing that would send school children perhaps hiding under their desk. I've got no idea how to unwind all that Paul is writing here. It is very closely wound together. In some ways, it is complex. But for the sake of ease this morning, I want to break it apart. And I want you to notice simply that in these words, Paul sets forth a goal for the church. A goal for the body of Jesus Christ. And he begins to write about that in the 13th verse. So we're kind of jumping into the middle of a sentence, but follow along in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. There in verse 13, which begins in the middle of a sentence, Paul writes that little word, until. The word until really indicates, doesn't it? It indicates, can I put it this way, a goal, an objective, a deadline. You all know that. If our young people have sports practice and mom and dad need to pick them up afterwards and they say, well, what time are you going to be done? Practice goes until 5 o'clock, which means obviously at 5 o'clock, we've reached the goal. I've done the practice. I've reached the destination. Well, Paul is saying too that with the church of Jesus Christ, with the body of Christ, there is this goal until. And what is the goal? Paul writes, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Or we might break that apart. It's a twofold goal. The first part of this goal, Paul writes, is that we would attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. What does Paul mean there? He uses some interesting words. He kind of heaps things together. But he talks there about attaining the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And simply, if I can just convey it in as simple of a way as I can this morning, Paul is writing here about attaining the unity of a believing knowledge of Jesus Christ. A believing knowledge. Christianity is more than just knowledge. It's more than just knowing facts. You remember the way that James expresses that? He says, so you say you know that there's one God. Great, the demons know that. They shudder. But the distinct feature of what you might call saving knowledge, of Christian knowledge, is a believing knowledge. It's more than just facts. It is a trusting, believing knowledge of those things that God has revealed about Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, here is one of the great goals of the church. Here's the goal of the body of Christ. It is to attain to the unity of believing knowledge. Of a saving knowledge of Jesus. And it's interesting. It's interesting the way Paul words this. And I say that because if you cast your eye for a moment to the opening verses of chapter 4, you notice that Paul begins, doesn't he, by emphasizing the oneness and the unity of the church. In verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's one of the most profound statements of the oneness of the church. The unity of the church, the unity of the body. And Paul says there in those verses, he says, here's a distinction. Here is an objectively true fact about the church. We are one. There is an essential unity to the church that no man, no person, no power under earth can take away. We are one. And we are one, we are united because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is God over all. And so Paul writes in those opening chapters that unity and oneness is something that we already possess. But then he comes here in verse 13 and he says, well, this oneness, this idea of unity is also something that one day we will achieve. That one day it will be realized. And if you're grasping what Paul is writing, there's this nagging question. Well, what's going on? What's Paul talking about? Well, if I can just express it this way this morning. Paul in verse 4 is emphasizing the unity, the oneness that we presently have in the church. But in verse 13, Paul is setting his eyes on the day when our unity will be perfected. When it will be absolutely perfected. Unity is something, and the Lord is willing, we'll look more in this in coming weeks in this series. But unity is something that is achieved by degrees. And Paul is saying the day is coming when we will attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul is saying, here's Jesus' goal for his church, to make us all like-minded. To make us all have this believing knowledge of all that God himself has revealed concerning Jesus Christ, where there will be no longer any diversity in thought. But we will be perfectly united. We will be one in our believing knowledge of God. And Paul is saying there is the goal for the church. This great goal set before the body of Christ is to become perfectly united in faith and knowledge. But there's another aspect to this goal. Paul adds in verse 13, and until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, And then you see in verse 13, to mature manhood. To mature manhood. Now, what does Paul mean there? Well, when we think of maturity, especially in biological terms, when we think of maturity, we think about one who has, for all intents and purposes, they've reached the end of their development. Whether it's physical development, when a boy finally becomes a man and he bears biologically all that is true of a man, he reaches his development. Or we can think about it psychologically, the way children become adults and even their psychology and the way that they think. There's a maturity to it. They no longer think like children, they think like adults. They've come, in some sense, to the end of their development. That's how we think about maturity. Well, obviously, when Paul says here, not only that we attain to the unity, but to mature manhood, Paul is not writing that of biological or psychological manhood. Paul is applying that to the Christian. And what does that mean to reach mature Christianity? What does it mean to be a mature man, a mature person of the faith? Well, it simply means this. It means that you are one who has now reached the end of your development as a Christian. You become fully Christian, you become fully developed in your Christianity. Now, what does that mean? Well, before I answer that positively, maybe it's useful to think negatively about what that doesn't mean. We don't reach this maturity when we're baptized. As though, well, there we go, that's it, that's done. I've reached the pinnacle of mature Christianity. This doesn't happen when we become members of the church, communicant members, as we watched those three a couple weeks ago. And if the Lord is willing, next week we'll witness another public reception. As if, well, that's it, that's all I've got to do. Now I'm spiritually mature, I'm a member of the church. The maturity that Paul is writing about here doesn't mean you finally get gray hair, I'm finally seasoned, and the younger people need to listen to me. It's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking here about a maturity that's reached when maybe finally you witness some victory in some of the sins of your life, some of the habitual sins. Well, I've learned how to control my tongue a little more. I have reached full Christian development. That's not what Paul is talking about. What is Paul talking about here, brothers and sisters? Well, he tells us, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is saying there and then and only then is when your Christian development is done. When you think and speak and act like Jesus in everything. When you are perfected by God's grace. When you are, as Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8, when you are perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the measure of maturity. To be and to look and to reflect Jesus. To reflect Jesus in all that I say. To reflect Jesus in all that I think. To reflect Jesus in all that I do. And of course, I hope it goes without saying, that is not something that is done until the life to come. Which simply means that in this life, all of us are in development. There is not a person who has reached the pinnacle of Christian development, but like a child who slowly grows into a man or a woman, each of us, this is the goal, is to be growing into the maturity of manhood, the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ himself. And Paul says that's the goal. That's the goal of the body of Christ. That's the goal of the church. So that's the goal. Paul is saying, here's the great and lofty goal before us, that we would attain unity in faith and knowledge, and that we all would grow up to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. And why is that the goal? Well, you notice how Paul continues in verse 14. So Paul's saying, here's the goal. We need to be united. We need to be maturing. In verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Takes the illustration from children who easily get tossed to and fro, who have wobbly legs, who don't know what it is to stand fast. You've seen it. Many of you have watched your children, your grandchildren. As they learn how to walk, they're completely unsteady on their feet. They're completely unsteady. It takes growth. And Paul is likening us to that, and he's saying, this is the goal, unity and maturity, so that you're no longer children. Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Or if I can just put it this way, Paul is saying, here's the goal, to be united, to grow in maturity, so that you might be steadfast. And there it is, our theme, being steadfast. Paul says, there's the great goal of the church. That's why the church exists. That's why the body of Christ exists. So that we might attain to the unity of faith and to the maturity of manhood. So there's the goal. But now from these words, I want to preach the growth. So of course the question is, how does Jesus do that then? If that's the lofty goal that Jesus is aiming at, how does Jesus then make us steadfast? And again, we've seen in previous weeks, I hope, from John chapter 16, in order to be a steadfast people, we need the Spirit. From Acts 17 last week, we saw that in order to be a steadfast people, we need the Word of God. We need the Bible. Well, here, brothers and sisters, the emphasis falls on each other. It falls on each other. If we are going to be people who are steadfast, who are no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by the wind, the emphasis of Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4 is, then we need one another. And to just say it bluntly this morning, all of us, brothers and sisters, all of us, are dependent upon each other to be steadfast. Every single one of us is dependent on every single other to become steadfast, to be perfected in knowledge and unity, to be perfected into the maturity of Jesus Christ. And friends, this is so important. Christianity is not a life that is about me, myself, and I. Christianity is not a life that is to be lived in isolation. God does not call us by His grace, and God does not redeem us by the blood of Jesus and forgive and pardon all of our sins, so that we can live in this life like spiritual hermits, isolated and cut off and apart and distanced from the church. God does not intend any Christian brothers and sisters to live this life alone. And I want to be emphatic about that. It might be anecdotal, but it's an anecdote that is bolstered by the scriptures. Friends, I have never met a disconnected Christian who is spiritually thriving. It doesn't happen. It cannot happen. If you lop your physical arm off and bury it in the ground, that arm does not continue to have the flow of blood that is needed to make it strong and vibrant and healthy. I have never met in all my years, and I've been there myself, I've been that person. There is no person who goes by the name of Christian who cut off from the church and from the body of Jesus Christ is someone who is spiritually thriving. But they are spiritually dying, if not spiritually dead. And that's Paul's point. Paul's point is we need one another. We need this thing called the body of Christ. And it's also probably worth pointing out that as Paul stresses this, and as he talks about what it means to be a part of that body, brothers and sisters, the Ephesians did not think in ambiguous and vague and generalized and universalized terms. What do I mean by that? Well, a number of years ago, I remember meeting a man, and he claimed to be a Christian, and I asked him, we got to talking, and, well, you know, what church are you a member of? Like, where are you serving? Where are you being served? Oh, I don't need all of that. I'm a member of the Universal Church. I said, what, you're a member of? Yep, that's all that matters. All that matters is that I'm part of this body of Christ by the fact that I'm me and I believe. I'm part of this generalized, ambiguous, vague concept called the body of Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, when Paul writes here to the Ephesians about the necessity of the body, about being a part of the body, the Ephesians, I think we can say this with confidence, did not think in vague and generalized terms. Why? Because who did Paul write this letter to in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1? To the saints in Ephesus. To the saints in Ephesus, so that when the Ephesians heard this and when we hear this, brothers and sisters, the conclusion is not, oh, as long as I'm part of this ambiguous, universalized, general concept of the body of Christ, I'm fine. The Ephesians understood when Paul said, you need one another. They understood, I need the other Christians in Ephesus. I need the body of Christ as it expresses itself in this city, in my geographical region, in my vicinity, where I have real relationships, where my roots are dug deep, and I live in true human fellowship, face-to-face fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. True relationships of self-sacrifice and self-service for the good of others. What I am saying is, what Paul is saying here about our need for the body is not fulfilled in some general, vague, obscure sense. Paul is saying we all have a need for the body of Christ where we are. That's what we need. That's what Paul is saying. How desperately it's needed. Because it is in that context. It is in that context that Jesus achieves this goal. It is in this context of our congregation where Jesus is achieving the goal of making us one in knowledge and faith and of maturing us to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So, of course, the question from Paul's pen then is, how does Jesus do that? How does Jesus give that type of growth? Well, first, the first emphasis of how he does that, Paul writes in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain unity and maturity. You see what Paul's emphasis there is. Paul's emphasis, first and foremost, there in the 11th verse, he is saying this is why Jesus, in his ascension, has given to his church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And what is it that all of those men have in common? What unites all of those, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers? These are those who are responsible for publicly making known and applying the word of God. That's what apostles did. That's what prophets did. That's what evangelists did. That is still today continuing to be what shepherds and teachers do. What Paul is emphasizing there, to put it in these terms this morning, he's emphasizing the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word. And he is saying, here is how Jesus grows us into a steadfast people. He does it through the ministry of the word. You remember the Bereans. Before they went home to search the scriptures, what did they do? Luke tells us they gladly heard Paul. They heard him preach. And what Paul is saying here, the ministry of the word in all places and in all times of the church, the ministry of the word is what feeds us and nourishes us and encourages us and strengthens us and grounds us in an unstable world. Paul's saying we desperately need the ministry of the word. But secondly, maybe a little more to our point this morning, yes, there is a certain priority here on the ministry of the word. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. But it's important to recognize that when Paul writes that, he doesn't intend to say, well, this is the only way that Jesus affects this growth. He's just entrusted to a few men to make known the word of God, to publicly speak it and apply it, and they do all the work. No, Paul says, doesn't he? Paul says that as they minister the word, as they make known the truth of God, what is the effect? What does it do in verse 12? It equips the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Paul is saying the ministry of the word is intended to nourish us, to feed us, to strengthen us, to transform us. And as it does that, to equip us to live out our place in the body of Jesus Christ, to transform us, brothers and sisters, so that we in turn can serve others in the church, others in the body for their good and for their benefit. And you know, there always seem, practically speaking, to be two pitfalls there. There are those in the body of Christ who just want to serve. Serve, 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 serve. Never be served. That's a mistake. There are others in the church who just want to be served. Serve me, serve me, serve me, serve me, and they never want to serve. That is also a mistake. Paul's picture here is a reciprocal relationship where we together serve one another. And why, brothers and sisters, is that so necessary? It's necessary. Now, this is the glory of the church. It's necessary. Because at the end of the day, I am not complete without you. And you are not complete without me. You have gifts and graces that I don't have. I have gifts and graces that you don't have. You have strengths where I have weaknesses, and I have strengths where you have weaknesses. And in his wisdom, his infinite wisdom, Jesus has ordered the church so that no single person is complete in and of themselves. It is the height of arrogance to think otherwise. That's why when people want nothing to do with the body of Christ and its local expressions, that's arrogance. That's saying, I've got it all. I've got all the gifts and graces that I need. I don't need other people. But Jesus has purposed to use your gifts and your graces to spur me on, to encourage me, to strengthen me. And Jesus has purposed that my gifts and my graces and my strengths would in turn serve you and your good. We are not complete without one another. And Paul is simply saying, however wound tight these words are, it's Paul's point. It's Paul's point. We need the ministry of the word. But can I call it this morning? We also need the ministry of service. Each of us serving one another with the gifts and the graces we've been given. And then in verses 15 and 16, Paul really just in many ways, I think he's summarizing, almost repeating what he said, rather speaking the truth in love. Has all the emphasis of the ministry of the word. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And then here's the ministry of service at the end of verse 16. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And our service to one another doesn't need to be extraordinary and flashy. Jesus says, doesn't he, if you offer a cup of cold water in my name, that's got eternal consequences. Sometimes when I talk to some of the elderly members of our church, they bemoan the fact that they no longer have the strength and vigor to serve. And they sometimes say, all I can do is pray. And my response to them through the years has been, what do you mean all you can do is pray? You are serving the church. Who knows? Eternity will tell what your prayers have yielded in this congregation. And Paul is saying that's how we're built up. That's how we're strengthened. That's how we remain steadfast. We can't do it alone. And brothers and sisters, that's sometimes easy to forget. Sometimes it's very easy to overlook. Let me close with this quick illustration. Friday afternoon, I had prepared a completely different sermon for this morning. And Friday afternoon, I was reading Ephesians, thinking about what it means to be steadfast, and realized here's a pivotal point I had already overlooked. How desperately we need one another. That if we are going to be steadfast in all the truth of God, we need the Holy Spirit, we need the Bible, and just as important as the Spirit and the Word, we need each other. I believe in the communion of saints. Let's pray.